So let me read to us Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, through to the end of this word of exhortation. Therefore, says our writer, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Amen. It'd be great to keep that open in front of you. Flip back the page if you would. And also, you may want to see an outline on the back of the song sheet there as well. You'll see there are many points that we're going to try and touch on this evening. But our subject is worship. And in particular, the question we're thinking about is what kind of life is pleasing to God? So you'll see straight away we're talking about something much broader than what people sometimes call a worship service or a time of worship in a Christian meeting or on a Sunday. It's not a talk about whether we're high church or low church, about whether we prefer liturgical prayer or extemporary prayer, whether we prefer singing old Scottish psalms or modern contemporary choruses. It's a talk about how we live and how we can live moment by moment and day by day in such a way that our whole life puts a smile on the face of God our Father in heaven. Now, I am sure, even as I say that some aren't even sure that that would be possible. I was chatting to someone just recently, and it became clear as we chatted that they, even though they've been trusting in Jesus personally for many years and had been serving him for many years, that they still thought that God looks at them and their life in pretty much the same way that you or I might look. If you're sitting there Christmas morning, you open up your present expecting something astonishing and you find a dirty old dishcloth there instead. Now, I'm sure if that happened, you would smile, you would say thank you because you're well brought up and you're nice like that. But deep down in your heart, I'm not sure that you would be delighting in the offering that had been put in front of you. Well, say, my friend thought, God puts up with us, maybe. He tolerates us. He says thank you without really meaning it. But we never actually please him. We might want to, but the bar's too high. It's not something we could ever do. Well, tonight we are going to learn that there is a kind of life that pleases God, genuinely delights him. And we're going to see that by his grace, we can live it. I've hinted there's at least 19 separate commands in the passage. So we've got a lot of ground to cover. We're bound to do little more than an aerial tour over it. But I'm going to try and suggest that the theme that ties everything together is this idea of living a life that is pleasing to God. The idea first comes up in verse 28 of chapter 12. A verse that's both the climax of last week's passage and the heading for this one. You'll see it says there, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What does it mean to offer acceptable worship to God? Well, chapter 13 will tell us. And we get the same idea again in verse 16 of chapter 13. Where it says, we don't neglect to do good, to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Again, in verse 21, may God equip you with everything good so that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So we're thinking about living in a way that pleases God. But just to avoid any misunderstanding, and before we go any further, let me say that I'm not suggesting for a minute that we would try and live this sort of life in order to earn God's acceptance and favor. We've often seen in Hebrews that the death of Jesus alone has the power to forgive us our sins, to make us perfect in God's sight, to open up the gates of heaven so that we can draw near with faith. Only Jesus can do that. And even the logic of verse 28 repeats that itself, as you see there. It's saying, because we are already receiving as a gift from God a kingdom that cannot be shaken, therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship. So this isn't a life that is designed to earn a place in God's kingdom. We worship like this because we have already been given one if we trust in Jesus. But notice with me, too, that doesn't make our worship any less important. Verse 29 goes on, for our God is a consuming fire. That is, he's a jealous God. He made us to worship him, and now that he has saved us, he demands, he expects our worship. It's what we're designed for. It's what's best for us. And tonight we're going to see what it looks like in reality. I've called the first point acceptable worship, and I've summarized 1 to 6 as these three loves, 2 to cultivate and 1 to avoid. First up, love people. And verse 1 says very simply, let brotherly love continue. It is a command that is easy to understand and is hard to obey. We know from Hebrews already that God nurtures us as his children. That Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. And now we're told that our relationships in church are to be marked by authentic family love one for another. So have you ever been to one of those churches where people file in silence, 2 minutes before the service starts, and then they eyes front all the way through, no interaction of any kind with anyone near you, and then you file out again at the end and repeat the same a week later. Whatever else is going on in that church, it's not authentic worship. Because without brotherly love, one for another, there is no such thing. Verses 2 and 3 apply the principle to two particular groups. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, we're told first, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I think I've told you before, some of you, my favorite definition of hospitality, it's when you make someone feel as though they're at home, even when you really do wish that they were in their own home. And here we are told to love the stranger in that way. One part of it, very practically for us, will be looking out for newcomers here on a Sunday. There'll be lots of that to do as the tourists arrive over the summer, saying hello, making them feel welcome. Can I say it is wonderful how many are involved in that welcoming ministry. It's great that we don't need a rota of welcomers, because it's something that we all do all the time. But it will go beyond that too. One of the things that's hard about our church, for those that stick around in St. Andrews over an extended period of time, is that we're forever investing in people who then get up and leave as they move on to the next phase of life. And some of you have told me that once you've been around that cycle a few times, it's easier just to hold back a bit and not to get too close to people, because it hurts so much when they leave. But this kind of love will draw us out of ourselves, and we will keep on welcoming people right into the heart of our church family and into our life, even though it's going to hurt when they go. There was a guy down in London I knew who used to walk around the streets of the city dressed as an angel. And whenever he came to church wearing his wings and looking for a chat, I always thought about this verse and said, well, you know, you never quite know when you're going to be entertaining an angel. I'm not quite sure that that's what the author means in verse 2. He's referring to the time in Genesis 18 when Abraham showed hospitality to three men at Mamre without realizing that they were visitors from heaven. And so says the author, be hospitable. Your guests may turn out to be angels, or they may not. But either way, your love will please your Father in heaven. And if we're to love strangers in verse 2, then in verse 3 we're to stand shoulder to shoulder with persecuted believers. Remember, we're told, those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. That is, when a Christian you know is given a hard time for their behavior, don't abandon them, but remember them. Remember them as though you were chained to them, hand and foot. Remember them as though it were your body being beaten. That's quite a lot of remembering to do. Chapter 10 told us that the Hebrews have been very good at this in the past, and now they're to let brotherly love continue as their worship to God in the present. I love it when we pray so regularly for believers around the world who are suffering or being persecuted for their faith. We can't always do much to make a practical difference to their life, but we can remember them. Closer to home, we probably don't know Christians who are being imprisoned or beaten for their faith, but we might know someone who's being branded a bigot behind their back because of some Bible truth that they've defended, or who's being run down just because they're not very cool or their face doesn't quite fit, even in Christian circles. And the challenge is always, well, whose side will I take? Do I just let the maligning and the slander and the insults slide on by? Or do I remember my brother, my sister? Do I care more about the maligned Christian or about what the maligner thinks of me? Who are my people? It's made me ask the question, what does my attitude to my fellow believers say about my attitude to God? Love, marriage, second little subpoint here. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. When we're told to honor marriage, I think that extends to the institution of marriage as well as to any individual marriage, and we're to consider it as being something of exceptional value. It's the same word that was used of precious stones back in 1 Kings. It made me think of the crown jewels in London. And we visited them once, as you can imagine, security everywhere, displayed behind thick glass that you can't get a drill through. There's cameras everywhere, not that we tried, but there's cameras everywhere. There's 12-inch thick steel doors that look like one of those big safes out of the films at the entrance to the room. Armed guards everywhere because these jewels are precious. And in the same way, marriage is to be treated as highly prized, treasured, and guarded, because it is God's foundational building block for his people and for society. It's why it was such a scandal, wasn't it, that the government thought that they could redefine marriage and jettison thousands of years of wisdom with barely a second's thought or debate. But the point here is that whatever our society is doing, and whether we are personally married or not, we are to honor marriage. And therefore, as the verse goes on, to abstain from any kind of sexual activity that comes either before marriage or outside of marriage. Our society will tell us if it feels good, it must be good. But God loves us and knows what is best for us, individually, as church, as society. And so he instructs us to keep his great gift of sex — God invented sex — but to keep it where it belongs, within marriage. And if we need any extra motivation, it's there at the end of verse 4, where we're told God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. In other words, those who are steadfastly walking down a road of sexual sin without repentance. Of course, our society will say at that point, well, just lighten up. The desire for sex is just a bodily appetite, like hunger. If you're hungry, get a Mars bar. If you want sex, well, as long as it's consensual and safe, it's fine. Don't worry about it. It's no big deal. And God says it's as serious as heaven and hell. Honor marriage. So again, the question, well, what is my attitude to sex, to pornography, say about my attitude to God? Third, don't love money. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Important to say, of course, money itself is not a bad thing. In fact, it's a wonderful thing. It lets us eat, it lets us live, it lets us have fun, it lets us stay safe. But while money is good, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's because you can't love money and love God at the same time. Either I trust God and am content with what I have, or I don't trust and love God, and so I look to money for my security and for my value in life instead. It's either or, as Jesus taught us. So again, the question, what does my attitude to money say about my attitude to God? We live in one of the most materialistic generations in history. It'd be a big surprise if we haven't been contaminated by that, at least a bit. So notice the antidote to the love of money is the reassuring promise of God's presence with us. And as he was just about to enter the promised land, God said to Joshua, the leader of his people, I will never leave or forsake you as you go into this battle against the Canaanites. And now our writer extends that, by God's grace, extends that promise to us as we battle against our own enemy of the flesh. And the point is that God is good. The point is that God is mighty. The point is that God has promised to be a good father to us and to give us our daily bread. And so we can trust him. And we can look to him for security and for value in such a way that money's grip on our heart, whether we have lots or little, is loosened. And we can be genuinely content with what we have. Do you not think it would be great to be liberated from the constant desire to accumulate more and more? Do you not think it would be great not to care even for a second about what other people think about your wardrobe or your phone or your holiday or where you live? The key is in the presence of God with us. Just look at the confidence of verse 6. Because God is with us, we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The suggestion is that the Hebrews were fearful that if they worshipped God in this way, if they loved people and stood with the persecuted believers, if they honored marriage and if they didn't love money, that somehow they would attract hostility from the world around them. But the logic of verse 6 is unanswerable. If you've got the God of the universe on your side, why on earth would you need to be afraid? Well, people sometimes ask, what is the worship like in your church? And I'm always tempted to talk about psalm singing and musical styles and some of the great muses that serve us so well. But how about this for an answer instead? Well, it might sound very, very ordinary. And we know we are far from perfect. But as I look out at our congregation, I do see a group of people who are deeply committed to loving others, even at personal cost. I see a group of people who are committed to honoring marriage by fleeing from sexual immorality. I see a people committed to learning to be content with what God has given us. And we know that we've got a long way to go. But by God's grace, and insofar as we do that, it means that our worship is genuinely delightful in the eyes of our Father in heaven. Let's move on from acceptable worship to enduring worship. And again, no time for the detail, but here's five distinct commands for us to whiz through. First up, follow faithful leaders. Verse 7 and then verse 17. Verse 7 first, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. On to 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. These verses surround the section, really, and when you put them together, they give you a pretty good job description of the Christian leader or elder. They're just normal men. That's why our writer needs the Hebrews to pray for them in verse 18. But they speak the word of God about Jesus Christ. They're an example of life and faith. And they keep watch over your soul. Let me say, if you're in any kind of Christian leadership yourself, that's the kind of person you should be. If you're not, that's the kind of leader you should pray for, in verse 18. Imitate, in verse 7. And submit to, in verse 17. Now, I know that we've witnessed so many abuses of authority in our culture, even within the church, that we struggle with the idea that submitting to a leader could ever be a good thing. But the church elder is the under-shepherd of Jesus Christ. And therefore, insofar as the Christian leader is teaching you about Jesus Christ from his word and encouraging you to love and obey him, then welcoming their ministry over you is a good thing. Of course, if a church leader here, me, or anywhere else were to overstep their God-given authority by either adding to what God has said in his word or by subtracting from it, well, you want to ignore them because they're not worth the paper they're written on. But if not, then verse 17 encourages us to welcome their care in such a way that brings joy rather than groaning. I always feel as though it's rather self-indulgent for me to speak about verses like this one. We always touch on them in our membership classes. And I point out there that if you go to any conference of Christian leaders and say to a group of them in front of you, please write a list of the people in your congregation who bring you joy and who make you groan, they would be able to do it. In our own church, we only have one type of church member, and I'm not going to tell you which. No, obviously, you all bring great joy to us all of the time. But God says, insofar as your leaders imitate Christ, so you should imitate them. What a humbling challenge that is for those of us in any kind of leadership. And welcome their ministry, because in verse 17, it is to your own advantage to do so. So if you want to endure, follow your leaders. Second, stick with the grace of Jesus. 8 to 12 is a bit complex, isn't it? But the message is that is simple, that the very heart of Christianity is Jesus Christ. So leaders come, leaders go, some move on. Some, as it looks as though it was happening, had happened here, some die. And that can be unsettling for a congregation. But the writer is saying that needn't unsettle us, because they've gone to glory now. It's worked out okay for them. Consider the outcome of their faith. And stick with Jesus, because he is the same yesterday and today and forever. That is, he is unchanging, he is eternal, and therefore he is able to save you for all eternity. So stick with him and the message of his grace. There were people around, it seems, as you read between the lines here, who were saying you had to obey certain food laws and keep going to the temple if you wanted to please God, but our writer's having none of it. Those people aren't even a part of God's family, he says, so don't be swept away by their diverse message. Instead, stick with Jesus. And I love verse 9, that the grace of Jesus is good for your heart. Isn't that lovely? A great thought to mull on this week. There's nothing else in the universe that can give you a new heart. There's nothing else in the universe that can transform your life. There's nothing else in the universe that can give you the perseverance and endurance you need to run the race before you. So if you want to endure, stick with Jesus. Suffer with Jesus too, verse 12. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. The Hebrews wanted to be on the inside of things spiritually. It looks as though they wanted to be a part of the crowd that society accepted and that felt religiously privileged. And there is something very seductive about wanting to be on the in crowd in any group of people. But that was not Jesus' way. Because in just the same way that the remains of the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement back in Leviticus 16 were taken outside the camp, so too Jesus was crucified outside the city walls at Calvary. And therefore, says our writer, forget about being on the inside. Let us go out to him. Let us be willing to suffer shame and reproach, if that's what it takes, with him. Because we know that even if we're on the outside of man's crowd, we are being genuinely pleasing to God. We're living a life of worship that he esteems. So the choice day by day for them and for us is, which matters more to me, the favor of man or the favor of God? Living to please man or living to please God? If you want to endure, you'll need to be prepared to walk outside the camp and to suffer daily with Jesus. It's just like you said, isn't it? If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Fourth, keep your eyes on the prize. Verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Here's an interesting thing you can do during the week. Read through these commands again, and then look back to chapter 11 and see how those great heroes of the faith lived them out. Moses, this is the one we've just done, was happy to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to sin. This time here, we're being reminded about Noah, Abraham, Sarah, who knew that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, and so looked for a better country, a heavenly one. And that is who we are, says our author. We know that this world won't last, and so we seek the city that he has prepared for us. Our eyes are cast permanently to the future. Some of you are leaving St. Andrews in the next little while. Eyes are looking to the future, maybe a few months, maybe the rest of your life, times of great uncertainty. Here is an even greater future to which we should cast our eyes and in which we should have our hope. The challenge for us all daily: where is my focus? In this world or in the next? What am I seeking? Treasure in this world or in the next? If I want to endure, I need to keep my eyes on the prize. 5, offer pleasing sacrifices. Verse 15, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Don't neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Do you see the sacrifices are offered through Jesus? Do you see they're to be offered continually? And again, just in case we've missed it, they're not offered in order to make peace with God. They're offered because we have been given peace with God and in gratitude for Jesus. But here's the thing. Did you know that when you sing God's praises with us as we gather on a Sunday, or when you sing them in the shower on a Monday morning, or when you speak of his goodness in your youth group on a Sunday afternoon, or in your Bible study Tuesday morning, Wednesday night, whenever it is, when you have a conversation in which you say something about the Lord Jesus to a friend, when you're watching a baptism or in the supermarket or at any other time of the week, when you have someone over for lunch, when you share something that you've got, when you do something good and kind for someone, whenever you do any of those things, your life of worship is genuinely delightful in the eyes of your Father in heaven. He doesn't look at it and think, oh, it's a bit like an old dishcloth on Christmas morning. To him, it looks as beautiful as the finest work of art. It smells as pleasant as the sweetest fragrance. It sounds as enchanting as the purest aria. Your life delights him as you worship him in that way. These Hebrews have made a great start in the Christian life, but they were tempted to back off the throttle a bit. They wanted a more comfortable life, but they were real Christians. Our writer was confident of that. And so he has written to them this brief word of exhortation. If he can call this brief, every sermon I ever preach is brief. Isn't that a good encouragement for us all? So he could write this brief word to spur them on, to motivate them to keep going and living a life of costly worship. Because that's how we please God, while we wait for the world to come. We endure with eyes fixed on Jesus as we live for the world that he's prepared for us. I have to say, on a very personal note, one of the reasons I love being a part of our church family is because I get to know you guys, and I get to watch you striving to live a life of worship in this way. I know that we all muck up all the time, and that none of us do it perfectly, and that we've all got a very long way to go. But what a thrill to be a part of a community of believers who want to love one another and spur one another on to love our Father in heaven and to live the good lives that please him. The race is long and the battle is constant. We all find it hard. And that's why our author ends with a prayer of verse 20. Let me do the same. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God has the power. You see that there in verse 20? He raised Jesus from the dead. He has the power to help us to endure in a life of pleasing worship. And so the prayer is that that mighty power of God and by his Spirit will do two things. First, he will provide us, equip us with everything that we need so that we can do his will. And second, that he will produce in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So his power provides and then produces in us everything that is pleasing to him. That's the prayer in which we live day by day with one another. The one who calls us is faithful, and he will do it. Jesus is our great and eternal high priest. He is our good shepherd. He is our loving Savior. He has blazed the trail for us. And so to him be glory forever and ever as we live to please him on the way to heaven. Let's pray together. We do want to thank and praise you again, Lord Jesus, that you have made it possible for us to be made perfect in your sight, and then to be strengthened to live in a way that genuinely pleases you. We praise you for the power of your Spirit at work in us. We praise you for every evidence among us of a people who live in a way that is pleasing in your sight. And we pray that by your grace you would produce in us individually and corporately more and more as the days and years go by. Real love for others, a real honoring of marriage, a contentment with what you give us, imitation of Christ, that our hearts would be strengthened by his grace, that we would be willing to suffer with him as we seek the eternal city, and that moment by moment and day by day, our lives and our lips may offer sacrifices that are pleasing to you. To the glory of your own name, we pray. Amen.